All right, we are on. We're going to be in Ezra chapter 1 this morning. If you want to find your way over to Ezra chapter 1, and we will cover the whole chapter, all 11 verses. You always wonder about some of these Old Testament books when whoever divided up the chapters and you have one chapter that's like 10 verses and another chapter that's like 75. You know, we even that out. But this one's 11 verses, and it will cover a little bit about what we did background on last week. We talked about kind of the timeline and what the Jews are doing as they return back to Jerusalem and what prompted that. And we'll kind of go back into Cyrus and what's going on with all that situation. So let's look at our text. We'll read that, and then we'll get into the lesson. So Ezra chapter 1, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing." That's a lot of stuff going on in that verse. We'll come back to that. "Saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, besides the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah." We'll get to those names too. "And this is the number of them: 30 charges of gold, 1,000 charges of silver, 9 and 20 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem." And I got through all those names, so you'd be very impressed. See if my slides are there. There we go. All right, title is, I skipped over that slide, but the title is "The Lord Brings His People Home." So again, we mentioned this last week, but the first three verses of Ezra are absolutely identical to Second Chronicles 36, 22, and 23, the end of Second Chronicles. And remember, we talked about last week that Ezra is attributed as being the author to Ezra, Nehemiah, and First and Second Chronicles. And so if we take them all as kind of one big unit of writing that this one author did, he starts it and ends it kind of like a good English essay. If you remember back to those days, you know, you start with your thesis, and then you wrap it up with your thesis. So it's the same kind of idea. I started with this idea, and this is what the whole thing was about. And that kind of affirms Ezra's authorship of both of them. So the pre-exilic history of 1st and 2nd Chronicles gave post-exilic returnees direction regarding the Davidic kingship, the Aaronic priesthood, and the temple worship. So what I mean is, this 1st and 2nd Chronicles, they can go and look at this, and they can read, and they can see what David was all about. They can see what the priesthood was all about. They can see what temple worship was all about, and they can kind of understand what all that was about. Well, my question would be, this is where we can discuss a little bit, but why would it be necessary to tell the history before the exile of all these people that are coming back after the exile? Why do you think that's a priority for Ezra? Shouldn't they know this?
Several generations.
Right. How many years has it been? You remember? About 70 years since this group has been there. So think about 70 years without temple worship, without the priesthood, you know, without any. I'm sure they're not getting Israel history lessons in Babylon unless it's from their own family, right? So these guys, we would think, well, why does Ezra feel the need to write 1st and 2nd Chronicles? Because we've got 1st and 2nd Kings. You know, that tells the story. Why do we need 1st and 2nd Chronicles? Well, Ezra writes all that stuff down because this group that's coming back, they don't know all this stuff. You know, they are somewhat ignorant of the history of things. And I think we could probably say the same thing if we look at
maybe what your average everyday American knew 70 years ago compared to what your average everyday American knows now. You know, if they are not taught these things on a daily basis, they're not going to remember those things. You know, they're not going through these same processes. So it's only natural that Ezra feels the need to fill in the blanks a little bit. We're going back to God's house. You need to know what goes on in God's house. Because if you think about the Mosaic Law and you think about the Levitical process and what Aaron and all the priests had to do, it was pretty specific. You know, they didn't just kind of show up and have a worship service. There were certain things you did, and there were certain orders that you did them in. There were certain amounts of things that you used, and it was very specific. So these people haven't done this for 70 years. So it's very important that Ezra comes in and fills in all the blanks. So let's get to verse 1, because there's a ton going on in verse 1. And so we get Cyrus, king of Persia, 1:1. The Lord had prophesied through Isaiah. Remember, we talked about this last week. We talked about how Cyrus was named by name in Isaiah, almost 100 years or 100 years plus before Cyrus was in Babylon. Okay? So through Isaiah, he said, and we didn't even look at this verse last week. This was previously. We looked at 46. In 44:28, it says, "He is my shepherd, Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Thou shalt be built to the temple, and thy foundation shall be laid." So the Lord prophesies in Isaiah 44 that Cyrus is going to be the shepherd, that Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt, and that the temple is going to be reestablished. Okay? Over 100 years before Cyrus ever conquers Babylon. Okay? Pretty impressive stuff, I think. Okay, Josephus records an account of the day when Daniel read Isaiah's prophecy to Cyrus. And in response, he was moved to declare the proclamation that we're reading right here in 538 B.C. So Daniel, who had been placed in a position of prominence, and remember last week we talked about how there was kind of a parallel to the Exodus. This is kind of a second Exodus, a second return to the Promised Land. Well, who was the one that was placed in a positive position back in Egypt? Remember, Joseph was given access to the king. Moses is given access to Pharaoh, right? All these guys are put in positions where they never would have been put in that position had it not been for God's sovereignty. Same sort of thing with Daniel. Daniel is given special access to the king. And just like Joseph, he interprets dreams. You know, he has special providence from God to be able to tell these things. And he brings the Isaiah scroll to Cyrus and says, "Hey, Cyrus, check it out. 100 years ago, our God wrote about you. You know, and he said you were going to let our people go and we were going to go back and reestablish Jerusalem." And you see in the words that we see in these following verses, Cyrus seems to be, whether or not he's a believer is kind of up in the air, because he's probably still polytheistic. He probably still has the idea of many gods. But he does at least realize that God of the Israelites is pretty special, and he's pretty awesome, and he's pretty powerful. So we need to make sure that they can do what they want to do. Okay? So extra-biblical texts really give us a stronger historiography, and that big word, historiography, just means we can look at documents and we can support our facts. Okay? It was a boring class I took in college called historiography. You don't want to take it. So by the mouth of Jeremiah. So now we know Isaiah has prophesied about this stuff. Ezra mentions Jeremiah here in verse 1. Jeremiah prophesied the return of the exiles after a 70-year captivity in Babylon. So we look at Jeremiah 25:11. It says, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and those nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Well, how long has it been? They got taken away in about 606, 605, at the first wave. Now we're going back in 538. So we're at about, 68 years, right? 567 years. So they round up about 70 years they've been in captivity. So in combination with the Isaiah scroll that says Cyrus is going to send them back to rebuild Jerusalem, he has a Jeremiah scroll that says, you guys are going to be here for 70 years, and he can show that as well, and it ends up being right at about 70 years. So it's not an isolated event. It's this outworking of the covenant promises made to Abraham in Genesis 12. What were the three promises that Abraham gets in Genesis 12, just generally? What is he promised?
All the nations will be
blessed. Okay, nations will be blessed through him. Land promise.
What else?
Descendants would be like the seed.
Right, exactly. Many, many descendants, right? So he's got the land promise, the seed promise, and the blessing promise. Okay, so we've got the same sort of thing right here. Well, how can this stuff be fulfilled? Well, we're going to go back to the land that it was promised to them. Right, we're going to actually bless other nations through all this. We're going to worship God again. We're going to make Israel a people again in their own land. So this is obviously not a total fulfillment. We talked about this last week too. A lot of people will kind of want to make this the restoration. And some people will say that there's no millennial kingdom. This was the restoration. That's what it was being talked about in the Old Testament scriptures. But that's not the case. This restoration is not a total restoration. We talked about that. They're never in charge of themselves. They get their land back, but before long the Greeks are going to come along, and before long the Romans are going to come along, and they're never really themselves in Israel until we still haven't seen it, almost. Even today you can make an argument that they're not really themselves over there, kind of surrounded. So the Lord stirs it up in verse 1. I like the terminology there. It's a strong expression of the fact that God sovereignly works in the lives of kings to effect his purposes. So if Cyrus doesn't decide, the Lord stirs him up and says, you're going to send the people back. Right? It always goes back to God's sovereignty with Ezra. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turns it whithersoever. We need to use that word more in modern times. Whithersoever he will.
Use it in your emails.
Yes, that's a lot of syllables. Okay. So lift up these prayers whithersoever you are. That's what we'll say. All right. So he makes a proclamation, okay? And you know, when a king makes a proclamation, it's a big deal. When a president makes a proclamation, when a leader of a country makes a proclamation, that's not just a, hey, we should do this. You know, this is an act of government that's being put forth. It's the most common form of a spoken public communication, usually from the central administration. So this is a decree from the king. The king would dispatch a herald, old school style. Right, Harold, you go out there and you tell the people what I just said. Right, and it was probably a written document, so you know, just like you would expect, the guy in the middle of the city with the scroll rolls it out. Hear ye, oye, oye, whatever else. Right, and he would read the whole thing, probably in a weird little outfit with a trumpet. At least that's how I think. I don't know why Harold's got that, but that's what would happen. He would send the herald out into the city, and maybe multiple heralds, but they would go to different parts of the city and they would read the document, so everybody in the city would know what was going on. That's how the news got out back in those times.
Would they keep it to 140 characters or less?
Yeah, that's the requirement. Yeah, pretty tough to do at that point. Yeah, that was my Hermes picture there, because you know, when you look up herald, you just get a lot of fruity little pictures of guys in tights and trumpets. So that's the coolest herald picture that I could find. So in order to address the people, the messenger would either go to the city gate. If you know the significance of the city gate, that's where people went around and discussed things. That was a big thing in these ancient time periods. They gathered for social discourse. They would gather people together in a square, occasionally by the blowing of a horn. So listen up. Now, if you look at architecture of old Greek and Roman cities, you'll find these kind of like pulpits on city corners. They would just put these pulpits, and that's where these guys would go, and people would gather around them, and they would say whatever they had to say. If you've ever read the play Julius Caesar, you see Brutus and Mark Antony and those guys go into these pulpits, and they get to speak to the whole assembly. And when right after they kill Caesar, Brutus says, I'm going to talk here. Cassius, you go down there and talk. And so they go to different areas of the city, and people would gather around, and they would talk. Okay, so that's what's going on. And if you want more about Shakespeare, we can talk about that later. And here's some little bit of historical stuff I thought was kind of cool. This document that's called the Cyrus Cylinder, and it's kind of bright so you can't really see it, but it just looks like this big log kind of thing. But there are actually characters written all over this thing. It's cuneiform, and it's written all over there. And so it was recovered in reasonably good condition by archaeologists, commissioned people from many lands to return to their cities to rebuild the temples to their gods, apparently as some sort of general policy of Cyrus. So this is not an isolated incident. You know, it's not that Cyrus just sent the Jews back to their homeland. When he took over Babylon, he sent a lot of people back to their homeland. He sent a lot of slaves that the Babylonians had conquered. He allowed them to go back to their original homelands. And we've got literal history, you know, an artifact that archaeologists have found from Cyrus's period there that has a decree on it that all nations are going to be allowed to go back to their own countries. And so I think that's pretty cool. And he also says, put it in writing.
And so these proclamations, obviously, they're oral statements, but usually after the herald makes it, they would write them down for record keeping. And we've got a good evidence of that because Ezra talks about how later on he was a scribe. He gets access to all these documents, and that's how he writes half these genealogies that we're going to see in chapter 2. We see God's sovereignty even in this, as Ezra is given access to documents to tell us much of these events. So why would this stuff be written down? Well, it's so God can preserve it and we can have our story here. That's kind of what's going on. God preserves what he wants to preserve. So the oral proclamation of Cyrus's decree was written in Hebrew, so specifically written to the Hebrew people, the language of the Israelite captives. But the copy of the decree, which we see in chapter 6 that Ezra writes down, is in Aramaic, because that's the language of the region. That's the international business sort of language. You know, it's kind of like how English is the business language no matter where you go. Aramaic was the business language of the Middle East. So even though the Hebrews spoke Hebrew, when it's written down in the archives, it's written in Aramaic. So when Ezra gives it to us in chapter 6, not that we're reading in Aramaic, but it was actually written exactly like a copy from the records in Aramaic. Okay. If that's too nerdy for you, then
That's Sheldon.
Yeah. So it is possible that Daniel played a part in the Jews receiving favorable treatment. I want to look over at Daniel. And what you'll see is the frustrating thing when I'm studying Ezra is you always have to skip way ahead to get to the prophets so you can see the contemporaries because it's kind of placed out of order. But if we skip over to Daniel chapter 6, I just want you to look at some of these things. Because Daniel is our contemporary prophet here. All right, so in chapter 6, verse 25, in Daniel it says, "Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations and languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble in fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end." Remember, this is a king from Persia that we're hearing right here. "He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian." So by the time Cyrus comes in, Daniel's already in good shape. He's already been working with Darius. And when Cyrus follows Darius up, he's already high up in the kingdom. And so we know that Darius has a great respect for God, has a great respect for Daniel and his people. That's going to carry right through to Cyrus. And Cyrus is eventually, because Darius isn't one in the prophecy, right? Cyrus is the one in the prophecy. So Daniel can't go to Darius and say, "Hey, Cyrus is supposed to send us back." But when Cyrus becomes king, Daniel's in perfect position to reveal that scripture to him, and Cyrus acts accordingly. Okay. So Daniel is playing a role here. So according to Josephus, Daniel was Cyrus's prime minister, much like Joseph was Pharaoh's number one guy in command. Okay. That's from the Sistine Chapel of Daniel. All the other Daniel pictures are just him and a bunch of lions. That's all the Daniel pictures you find. So he was Cyrus's prime minister, and he shared those Isaiah prophecies that we've talked about with Cyrus. So the existence of such documents, the Isaiah scroll, written over a century before Cyrus was born, led him to acknowledge that all his power came from the God of Israel and prompted him to fulfill the prophecy. So I guess enough information comes at him. He knows that this God he's dealing with is real, and he says, "You know what, I better act. I better do exactly what God is telling me." Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged the Lord as well. We won't have to skip over to that verse if you don't want to, but if you remember when Nebuchadnezzar is punished by the Lord for his pride and forced to crawl around on the ground like an animal, and at the end of all that, he says, "Surely you're the God of all creation. You know, you are the God that I need to recognize now that I've been rolling around eating dirt and with my hair and my fingernails and all that kind of stuff." So even Nebuchadnezzar, the one that conquered Jerusalem, the one that defiled the temple and brought all that stuff back and put all of the temple vestments in his own temples, in his own pagan temples, even he acknowledges who God is. So we've got all these pagan kings acknowledging exactly who God is. Doesn't seem like a common occurrence.
So I've got a question for you.
Yeah.
Would you say that these confessions of these kings were a saving confession?
That's a good question. That's a good question. With a lot of the stuff you hear from Nebuchadnezzar, I think you could make a solid argument that he has a faith in God. I guess we won't know until we get to heaven and see if Nebuchadnezzar's there. But there, a lot of them say a lot of the right things. So it's a good question. I don't know if we can definitively answer it. But some of the language that they use seems to be a faith in God. Now, whether that's a faith in a Messiah, whether that's a total saving faith, I don't know. But they at least recognize that God is God. So they're on the right track. Whether they ever get to a saving knowledge, that's a good question. I don't know if anybody has any thoughts on that, but nobody? Nobody want to tackle that one? It's a tough one. Oh, gosh, it's too early. Keep pounding that coffee.
In Isaiah, where the prophecy about Cyrus, he says, although you don't know me, you will declare
right.
this. So even though you have, he says you have no faith in me,
right.
but you will declare this. So
right.
I would say that it's pretty safe to say that Cyrus did not.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you don't get the words from his mouth quite like you do from Nebuchadnezzar. So, yeah, I think that's a good point. The Lord God of heaven, here in verse 2, let me get back to my Ezra verses. The God of Israel is recognized. This is in the proclamation. You know, this is not just we're going to send you back to Israel. We're going to let you go back to your homeland. We actually get a recognition. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He's saying that your God, the God of heaven, the God that we're talking about, he's the one that allowed me into this position of power. Right? He sovereignly dispenses authority to human monarchs. Remember, Cyrus is a pagan king. But he's acknowledging the power and the sovereignty of God. You know, we don't think he's a full-fledged believer at this point, but he is acknowledging that you guys have a God that's pretty special. You know, whether or not he recognizes him as the only God, that's a whole other thing. But he does attribute him as the reason why he has his power. He has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And that's straight from Israel. That's straight from Isaiah Scripture. You know, I'm the shepherd. I'm supposed to send these people back. I'm the one that's supposed to commission them to build this house in Judah. Right, so he at least recognizes that much. I'd imagine if you come across a prophecy that's talking about you that was written 100 years ago, that probably shakes you up a little bit, changes your worldview. So he wants to build him a house. This refers to the second temple, which we built after the return to the land by Zerubbabel. Remember, this temple looks nothing like Solomon's temple. It's actually very difficult to find even any renderings of what either the Zerubbabel's temple or Nehemiah's temple, you hear it called those things, or the second temple. Because what you've got is Solomon's temple that was the most awesome thing you've ever seen, you know, covered in gold. Then you've got the second temple, which is pretty much not even half the size of what Solomon's temple was. And then Herod comes in and does a whole nother building project that was much more about Herod than it was about the temple, and builds all this different kinds of things. So they talk about how much gold was on Solomon's temple, just billions of dollars worth of gold that covered Solomon's temple. When they conquered it, they were melting the gold off the, and it would melt down into the cracks in the rocks, and the soldiers were up scraping the gold out of the rocks. That's how much gold was just on the outside, the steps leading up and the columns and all that different kind of stuff. That was Solomon's temple. That's not what this temple looked like. Much simpler when they come back to Zerubbabel and Nehemiah. So, verse 3. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. He's talking to the Jews here. His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel, which is in Jerusalem. So the proclamation is, this is to you, Jews. Remember, it's written in Hebrew. This is to you. If you want to go back to your homeland, go back there. If you still follow your God, go back there, build his house. Right, Cyrus instituted the policy of placating the gods of his subject peoples instead of carrying off their images as the Assyrians and the Babylonians had done. So the Assyrians and Babylonians would come in, take over, take you into slavery, burn your temples down, and take all your gold and silver and take it back for themselves. Cyrus takes a different avenue. I'm going to rule over you, but I'm going to let you have your own gods. I'm going to let you run your own little setup there back in your cities. As long as you're paying tribute to me, as long as you are underneath my jurisdiction, I'm going to allow you to exist as you want to exist. The Romans will take up a very similar policy. If you want to submit to us, go ahead and do your own thing. That's why you see when in Jesus' day, the Jews are pretty much allowed to do whatever they want as long as they're not upsetting anything Roman. You know, you guys have your own government. You can convict your own guys in the temple, but you can't be going around killing people. You can't be executing people. You can't do anything that would usurp Roman authority. So that's what you see. And the same sort of thing happens with Cyrus. His generosity to the Jews is paralleled by his benevolence to the Babylonians. It's not just the Jews that he's nice to. He actually does the same thing to Babylonians. He does the same thing to every group that he's over. He allows them to return and worship, just like the Cyrus cylinder said. And so a different sort of leader. Then it says in verse 4, whosoever remains in any place where he sojourns, or we don't really use sojourns anymore, vacations, hangs out temporarily, right? So there were many Jews who did not wish to leave. Isn't that kind of interesting? You know, think about that kind of situation. You would think that they would be jumping to get back to Israel. But there are many Jews that have assimilated to the culture. They've settled in. Maybe they have some measure of independence. I don't know. You know, you've got some people that have no independence. Maybe there's some guys that have worked out a niche for themselves in Babylon, and many don't leave. Think about what some of the Jews said in the wilderness after Moses leads them out. You know, we were better off in Egypt. You know, why didn't you just leave us there? Even in that case, where they were literally slaves getting whipped and all that kind of stuff, there were ones that said we should have gone back there. At least we had food every day. Even then. So we've got people that don't come along. All the Jews don't empty out of Babylon. Some stay behind.
That's kind of interesting.
You get the chief of the fathers. Okay? In ancient times, families were extended families, much more like clans. Right? That's why when you hear these households, they're huge households. So the authority of the clan was the patriarch, who was the head of the household. Or if you've seen O Brother, Where Art Thou, the paterfamilias. that's just what I thought about. So that's why we've got Everett McGill there. So chief of the fathers, he gets all the chiefs up. Okay? You guys lead your families back. You guys take your clans back. You're in charge. So Judah and Benjamin and the Levites, Judah and Benjamin are the two main tribes of the southern kingdom. We think we know that, which the Babylonians in exile. Where do the Levites fit into this whole thing? What are the Levites doing in Babylon? Why are they there? Yeah, they're the priests. Do they have any land?
No.
So there were Levites in every part of Israel. So there are Levites in the north, Levites in the south. So of course there were Levites that were taken along with them when they took the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. So the Levites are there as well. So let's send them back to make sure that the temple is able to be run. So, 1-5. I'll get to it. You'll see the connection. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord, which was in Jerusalem. So the primary underlying message of Ezra and Nehemiah is that the sovereign hand of God is at work in perfect keeping with his plan at his appointed time. So the reason why that's up there is because a wizard is never late, Frodo Baggins. He arrives precisely when he means to. So this is just how my mind goes. But that's what made me think of it. Perfect timing. You know, there's no early, there's no late. God arrives right on time. And this is when he wants them to go, and this is now they're going to go. Okay. So the 70 years of captivity were complete. Yeah, I was on a roll. I'm sorry. So God stirred up not only the spirit of Cyrus to make decree, but his own people to go and build up the temple in Jerusalem. So he's the motivational speaker at this point. He is stirring up Cyrus. He's stirring up his people. He's stirring up the priests. Everybody's excited that he's going to be a part of this whole thing. Okay, so that's why Matt Foley's up. All right. So all they that were about them in verse 6, strengthen their hands with vessels of silver. So a basic similarity to the Exodus is seen with Ezra and Nehemiah. If we look over at Exodus 2 real quick, just to see a parallel, and I'll read it if you don't want to flip over there. Exodus 2, 35 and 36. And look what it says.
There is no Exodus.
There isn't? Well, I must have missed it. It's 20-something. Then. It's 20-something. I must have missed a letter when I was typing. Yes, in 2nd Exodus. Yeah. Anyway, well, I obviously wrote the reference down wrong, but here's what it says. It was the part where when Moses is leading the Israelites out of Egypt, the Egyptians actually give them a bunch of stuff. They give them food and they give them riches and they give them stuff to carry with them, right? To willingly give them stuff to take back, right? And we see the same thing. Egypt helps fundraise for the return trip. We're going to see the same thing with the Babylonians in verse 6. All that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things. Besides all that was willingly offered. So people from Babylon are just giving them stuff to take back to Jerusalem. Here's some gold. Here's some silver. What? 12. See, I'm right there. Okay, 12, 35, and 36. All right, so he's giving him, they're literally getting the stuff they're going to need for the temple. They're giving all the things from the temple that Nebuchadnezzar took out, plus more money and more things and more stuff to take back. Because they have nothing. They've been in slavery for 70 years. Right? And here's Babylon, people the country or the nation that had them in slavery, they're conquered by the Persians, and the Persians say, you know what, all that stuff you took from them, give them back, plus more. You know, I'm going to bless them. I'm going to restore them. They're going to take that back to Jerusalem. So how about God working there?
So other nations around Israel called to contribute. They were assisted by some of their captive countrymen who had been born in Babylon and chose to remain, perhaps by some Babylonians and Assyrians who were favorably disposed to Cyrus and or the Jews. So just you got people coming out of the woodwork. Not just the stuff that Cyrus said they could take back. Extra people coming to give them more stuff to take. Right? They have their hands full. And they're taken back in verse 7 again, the vessels of the house of the Lord. These are the vessels which Nebuchadnezzar had removed when he sacked the temple. That's in 2 Kings 25. Which had been preserved by God with the Babylonians for the return as prophesied by Jeremiah.
Okay, and look at Jeremiah 27:22, or I'll read it to you. I can't get there quickly because we're running short on time. Jeremiah 27:22 says, "They shall be carried to Babylon, and there they shall be until the day that I visit them, saith the Lord. Then I will bring them up and restore them to this place." He's talking about the stuff from the temple. You know, that stuff's going to go to Jerusalem until I need it back, and then I'm going to take it back, and we're going to bring it. You know, what? Think about all that gold, all that silver. Cyrus or Nebuchadnezzar and any of the kings never melt it down. They never do anything else with it. It's literally preserved in Babylon in these pagan temples, so it can be brought back 70 years later.
That's pretty cool.
Right. So Ezra 1:8 is really tough because of the names. Okay, so let's investigate who these people are, just so we know. Mithridath, not that you've ever heard of Mithridath before. He's a Persian god who became popular among Roman soldiers in the 2nd century AD. So this is a reference to a pagan god. The number of gods in these pagan kingdoms is crazy. There's so many gods. And this just happens to be one of them that's mentioned in verse 8. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath the treasurer. So this god, that the god that he attributes some of this stuff to. And then we get to Sheshbazzar, which will probably be about the last thing we talk about this morning, but Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. It's a Babylonian name meaning Sin protect the father or Shamash protect the father. Sin was the mood god, Shamash was the sun god. So it's a Babylonian name that doesn't necessarily mean that this guy was Babylonian. He's probably a Jewish official, and he served as the deputy governor of Judah under the satrap in Samaria. Some believe that Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel were the same person. Some people believe they're the same person. Why do people believe that? Well, there's a few reasons. Both of them were governors. We'll see that in chapter 5. Both are said to have laid the foundation of the temple. Jews in Babylon were also given official Babylonian names. Anybody know what Daniel's Babylonian name was? Yeah. And you'll see that throughout. There are Jews in these countries that are given other names. And if you read that verse, Daniel 1:7, you'll see that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego all have Babylonian names as well.
Okay. Both have Babylonian names.
Yeah, or the other way around. Yeah, they have two names attributed to them as well. So this is a common occurrence that these Jews would be given Babylonian names. Yeah. So, and number 4, Josephus seems to identify Sheshbazzar with Zerubbabel. So an extra biblical historian tends to make them the same thing. That doesn't mean they're the same person. The Apocrypha, which doesn't necessarily explain anything, but the Apocrypha says that they're two men. Furthermore, it's likely that Sheshbazzar was an elderly man at the time of the return. Zerubbabel served as the popular leader. So maybe Zerubbabel was already kind of set up, and Zerubbabel was going to follow him. The high priest, Joshua, or Jeshua, is associated with Zerubbabel. No priest is associated with Sheshbazzar. So the most likely scenario is this. Sheshbazzar presided over the foundation of the temple in 536, but he didn't really accomplish much. If you read, when we read through, you'll see how slow the building of the temple goes. And it's probably that Zerubbabel had to come in 16 years later and take over, and it's where it really takes off. So they're probably two different guys, but you could make an argument that they might be the same one. Okay? I might save that till next week because we're out of time. So let me save that for next week when it'll be 2 weeks because I'm not going to be here next week. But we'll save that and talk about that because that's really cool. All right. So I hate to end like that, but to be continued. All right. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll head off to the service. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Be with us as we continue to study Ezra and Nehemiah and all the cool things that go along with it that show how sovereign you are then and now and forever. Lord, be with us as we go. I pray for the service and all we have going on today on this Father's Day. Lord, bless the fathers here in this room and in our church and all around. In Jesus' name, amen.